Hello, I'm Andrew Corbett, and we now enter into Section 3, Jesus Christ was a unique religious leader, fact or fiction? This is discussion topic 3.5, Emperor Constantine invented Christianity, fact or fiction? Our conversation points include, I would rather read the book than watch the movie. Agree or disagree? I have no regrets. Agree or disagree? And finally, our last conversation point, I am lonely. Agree or disagree? Our reflection begins like this. Our preacher was born to an English father named Graham. Graham had emigrated to Australia with his parents, George and Alice, when he was just 11 years old. He was glad to leave war-torn London and was still haunted by the Nazi Blitz, which destroyed their neighbour's home. Upon arriving in Australia, his parents settled in country Victoria near Bannockburn. Graham was never much interested in school. You can't learn anything from a book, he would often say. He left school at the age of 13 and had various jobs, a butcher's assistant, a used car salesman, then, when he was a bit older, an interstate truck driver. In the 1950s, the way that country boys met country girls was at a bush dance. This is where Graham, a nominal Anglican, met an enthusiastic Methodist named Heather, one of Neil and Ruby's 7 children. Heather was working as a mothercraft nurse and lived in a small town called Bunyip on the other side of Victoria. After a time of courtship, on January 3rd, 1959, Graham and Heather were married. The newly wedded couple moved to Grovedale, just outside of Geelong, and built a new house there. But after a few years, Graham and Heather were not able to keep up the mortgage repayments and they lost their new home. This came at a bad time for the couple because Heather was now pregnant and there were complications with the baby. Doctors told them, "Your baby is not going to survive the pregnancy. We're so sorry to let you know this." But Heather turned to God in prayer and pleaded with God for the life of her unborn child. Like that of biblical Hannah, Heather prayed, "If you spare the life of this baby, I will give him to you for you to do with him whatever you want." The doctors again told Heather that there was no point in continuing with the pregnancy and that they should terminate it. But Heather said no and was hoping that God would answer her prayer and accept her very generous offer. In August 1963, Heather was now full term and was having contractions. But there were now more problems. The baby was breached, that is, legs first instead of head first. And doctors were sure that the baby's umbilical cord was either strangling or had already strangled the baby to death. Heather was told that she could not deliver the baby and that this would need to be done surgically. She silently and prayerfully reminded God of her deal. Moments later, in the operating theatre, the doctors removed the apparently lifeless baby and handed him to his mother for her at least to hold her unfortunate baby just momentarily. As she held her baby, and much to the surprise of the nurses and doctor present, the baby suddenly moved and began to cry. After a time of recuperation for Heather in Baxter House, where the sickly newborn was also taken from her to be monitored by nurses who were more accustomed to such newborn babies dying, it was much to the surprise of all the nurses that the baby had not died. A few weeks later, Graham and Heather walked into a small Methodist church in Geelong with their son for him to be christened. That part in the sacred ritual, the minister asked, "How do you name this child?" The proud father, with 3 of the 4 of the children's grandparents witnessing the event, said, "Andrew Neil." Later on, Heather would tell people, "Andrew means strong man, and his middle name, Neil, is after my own late father, who died just days after our wedding." As it turned out, God had heard Heather's prayer, and as the years rolled by, it was obvious that God had indeed laid his hand on Andrew. At a young age, he had a dramatic encounter with the Holy Spirit, and soon afterward was walking the streets of Geelong at night, sharing the gospel and handing out gospel tracts with whosoever he came across. He began his theological studies when he was 19 years old, and shortly after this, he drove across Australia's Nullarbor Plain, visiting Adelaide along the way and arriving in Perth, visiting different outreach events, and then a couple of years later, he also drove around Australia doing something similar and occasionally street preaching as well. He then completed his evangelistic tour of Australia by visiting Tasmania in 1985 and drove around the entire island with little idea that this would one day be his beloved home. In 1986, when Andrew was part of Deakin University's Overseas Christian Fellowship, OCF, he had a series of vivid dreams about a young blonde-haired lady who was deeply troubled. Then, at one of the regular Friday night OCF meetings, where Andrew was usually the only Australian present among the mostly Malaysian students, there was another Australian there. Not only was there another Australian there, this visitor was a young lady. At the end of the evening, as he was packing up his guitar, the Malaysian OCF leader asked Andrew if he would greet the other Australian before he left. As he did so, he looked at the young lady and realised that she was the young lady in his recent series of vivid dreams. That was the night he met Kim for the first time. As he talked with her, he said, "I don't know if this means anything to you, but have you recently been kicked out of your home by your parents?" And at that question, Kim dropped to the floor and began to cry, and she slumped up against the wall. The more Andrew revealed from what he had seen in his dreams, the more Kim cried. 3 months after this first meeting, on New Year's Day 1987, Kim surrendered her life to Christ. Then halfway through her final year at Deakin, on June 18, 1988, Andrew and Kim were married in Fernie Creek. As Andrew continued his theological training with Global University, he served as a youth group leader at Werribee AOG, Shepparton AOG, then as a pastor at Werribee and Williamstown, Victoria. In 1995, God spoke to Andrew, directing him, Kim, and their two young children to move to Tasmania, where God had said that he was going to do a significant thing in an insignificant place. And on Sunday, September 24th, 2023, after four building programs, establishing a dynamic youth group, kids' church, young adults' group, home Bible study series, meeting all around the greater city of Launceston, and on their 28th pastoral anniversary, they both reflected that God had indeed done something very significant. Question: Andrew had an unusual entrance into the world. Perhaps if it wasn't for his mother prayerfully committing him to God's service even before he was born, his life may never have survived his mother's pregnancy. What difference do you think a mother's prayer make for her child or children? There's a discussion question for you to ponder, and here's a quote from Elisa Childers. If you feel as if you are losing your mooring because of deep hurt, doubt, or a progressive sounding arguments, please hear me. There are answers. I began uncovering them by listening to the Daily Rodeo broadcast of a gifted apologist. Slowly and steadily, God began to rebuild my faith. The questions that had knocked the foundation out from under my beliefs, the ones that I had never thought to ask, the ones I didn't know existed, were not simply being answered. They were being dwarfed by substantial evidence and impenetrable logic so robust that I felt like a kid in a candy store who had just found out that candy exists. And that's from Elisa Childers' book, Another Gospel. Let's have a think about Emperor Constantine. Emperor Constantine reigned from 306 to 337 and is somewhat famous for removing the ban on Christianity and calling for a church council of bishops at Nicaea to settle some foundational doctrinal issues once and for all. But is he the one who actually invented Christianity? In AD 305, Emperor Diocletian abdicated his throne and asked his vice-emperor, Maximian, in the western half of the empire, to also abdicate. This led to a battle between two contenders for the throne, Maxentius and Constantine. Maxentius had already taken control of Rome, even though Constantine had officially been appointed to rule. In 312, Constantine decided to finally deal with his usurper. He mustered his troops to march on Rome to at least do battle with Maxentius. In preparation for this looming conflict, Maxentius decided to burn all of the bridges over the Tiber around Rome to prevent Constantine's forces from entering. But then Maxentius realized he and his troops had at least needed one bridge to go out and meet Constantine's forces. Maxentius then had a temporary pontoon bridge constructed next to the Milvian Bridge they had just destroyed. Prior to the upcoming battle, Constantine became troubled by the bad omens his pagan priests were giving him. That night, however, October 28th, AD 312, he had a dream where he claimed that the Christian God revealed to him that he was to put the sign of the cross on his soldiers' shields and that under this sign he would march and have victory. This cross is known as the Key Row Cross. Ironically, Maxentius and many of his troops drowned when the pontoon bridge they had hastily constructed gave way and collapsed as they retreated from the rightful emperor's forces. Constantine and his troops then marched safely into Rome, where he was now the undisputed emperor of the Roman Empire. Constantine then decreed that Christianity would no longer be illegal. By AD 320, it had become apparent to Constantine that there was a major disagreement brewing among the Christian bishops regarding the identity of Christ. Was he the eternal Son of God, God the Son, or was he a created heavenly being who became a man? In AD 325, 318 bishops from around the empire gathered in Nicaea in northern Turkey to discuss this agenda, which Constantine had approved and included the following. Number one, the Arian question. Arius was the bishop who promoted the idea that Christ was a created being. He was not the eternal Son of God. Now, was the pre-incarnate Jesus created or eternal? That was the question to be discussed. And secondly, the celebration of the Passover in determining the date of Easter. And thirdly, the Father and Son, one in purpose or in person. In other words, what is the Trinity? These were the questions that were to be discussed at Nicaea. Now, it's important to note what wasn't discussed, and these include which books should be included in the canon of Scripture, because that essentially had already been decided. How do we create the Christian church, right? Was not discussed at all at the Council of Nicaea. And the reason is because it already existed. That's why. Thirdly, making Sunday the new Sabbath. No, that wasn't discussed at all either, because the Christians had, since the resurrection of Christ, chosen the Sunday, the first day of the week, as their Sabbath, their day of worship and rest. Here's a quote from Lee Strobel, who, interviewing J.P. Moreland, J.P. Moreland says this: the early church adopted a form of baptism from their Jewish upbringing called proselyte baptism. When Gentiles wanted to take upon themselves the law of Moses, the Jews would baptize those Gentiles in the authority of the God of Israel. And in the New Testament, we see this, J.P. Moreland points out, people were baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which meant they had already elevated Jesus to the full status of God. That's from his Case for Christ, page 342. So now, having, I hope, settled some of those internet memes that claim that Constantine was the founder of Christianity in the church, let's move to what the Bible says and have a look at the data here. The New Testament provides ample evidence that the foundational facts of Christianity were already established nearly 300 years before Constantine was even born. Question one. Note how the Apostle Peter described the Apostle Paul's epistles in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And so what we have here is Peter writing, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Do you notice that? The Apostle Peter, writing in the first century, calls the writings of the Apostle Paul scripture. In other words, we see that Paul's epistles were already regarded as part of the canon of scripture, and this is already the first century. Question two, what does the Apostle Thomas's reaction to his contact with the resurrected Jesus in John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29, where it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So what do we see there? We surely see the fact that Thomas worshipped Jesus. And every Jew knew that only God could be worshipped. And Jesus actually said he was blessed. He commended Thomas for it. So we have the establishment of Jesus as equal with God, worthy of worship from the inception of Christianity, not 300 years later. Question three, was the Christian church an invention of Constantine? Note carefully what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians about 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. That's 3 centuries before Constantine. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering, which is for your glory. And you note there, he talks about God's plan, He talks about the church being the purpose of God, and this was from the beginning. So we definitely see here that there was a plan. There was a plan to establish the church. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So hopefully you can see that Paul speaks, number one, he speaks of the gospel being in existence. Constantine didn't invent that. The doctrine of salvation as a gift of God's grace. So Constantine didn't invent that. And thirdly, it was God's plan to make one people from Jews and Gentiles to form the church. That is from the inception. Question four, what does Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 17 tell us about what the early Christians believed about the identity of Jesus Christ? Well, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we have here one of the earliest statements in the New Testament that the early Christians definitely believed that Christ was equal to the Father. He was the creator of all things in heaven and on earth. Before him, there was nothing. You know, there was nothing that came before Christ. Therefore, he himself could not have been created. This proved the historically heretical claims of Arius, who taught that Christ was a created being. So what we have is biblical data supporting the notion that Christ was worshipped as God, the church was established, the Christian gospel was already in play 300 years before Constantine. I hope you bring your group to prayer now with the prayer needs that you hopefully asked for at the start of this meeting. I trust that this has been stimulating for everyone involved. You can find more Bible studies either at andrewcorbett.net or at lugano.org. You'll find studies available there. And I trust that this has been very enriching for you. Let me know if you can. I'd appreciate it. God bless you. And I hope we can meet again. Bye-bye.